The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 28 and in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. All right, the reason the human race exists is to resolve the issues raised by the angelic conflict, which was initiated with the personal sin of Satan, as he, of his own volition, manufactured rebellion against God and determined that he was going to be God, and ultimately persuaded a third of the angels to follow him in that rebellion. And so the angelic conflict was born. What God is doing is demonstrating at this point in the angelic conflict that Satan is wrong. He is using history, human history, to do this and to prove that all of the objections to the sentence of the lake of fire will be met and ultimately overturned. God has already passed judgment as the righteous judge. He could not recuse himself from this case, since the case involved him and a created being. So therefore, he rendered the judgment, eternal damnation in the lake of fire, apart from the presence of God, for those that rebelled against him. The human race, again, we are in this warfare, and so we have weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. We do not rely on verbal battles. We do not rely on physical battles. We do not rely on guns and beans and ammo, oh my, in order to fight our fight. We have spiritual weapons that are composed of the doctrines of Scripture that are designed to protect your mind from the onslaught of evil that is manifesting itself in a greater and greater way every day in these last days. But we were warned about these times. They would be perilous. They would be dangerous. And so, therefore, God has provided all that the positive believer needs in terms of grace. And certainly, the biggest part of that provision is this local body of believers. The local church where Christianity is practiced and where it is taught, so the knowledge of God can be extended to you. So you have your obligations in this. I have mine, the study, teach, routine, which I have fulfilled. And you have the obligation to come, to assemble, to sit in fellowship, rebound if necessary right now, and to intellectually, honestly evaluate the information that you hear and make it part of yourself, part of your soul, building up the new man in terms of fighting the fight so that you are not a casualty in this warfare. Most people, most believers are going to end up casualties, but you can survive this. This is why we are here. One of the analogies in the scripture is that of a drill instructor, and my job is to try to help you learn how to stay alive in the angelic conflict. And that involves reprogramming the brain computer, which is what we are here for today. So it's time to rebound if necessary, making sure you're in fellowship and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the information. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are in a warfare that is far greater than us and that we are dealing with forces that are far superior to us in every way. But yet, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, you have equipped us and continue to do so, so that we can manifest the truth of your word everywhere we go, to manifest the sweet savor, the sweet aroma of your presence as we continue to live the Christian life. We recognize that our job is to reprogram our thinking, to separate from the cosmos, and to renew the mind through the ministry of the Spirit and through the washing of the water with the Word. We pray as we approach that Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here under the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We are on major point five of various ways of classifying the gifts. And I just want to reiterate once again that when I say greater and lesser gifts, we are talking about gifts who are more public in their display as the greater gifts, and gifts that are less public are as the lesser gifts, but all gifts are equal. There is not one gift that is superior to another. And so in terms of the permanent gifts, that is. Paul did say, however, in Corinthians, he indicated that prophecy was a far greater spiritual gift than, say, the gift of tongues. But the gift of tongues was temporary. And that's part of the reason why prophecy is greater, because it extends throughout the bulk of the church age. So we looked at communication gifts versus serving gifts, assigned gifts versus infancy gifts, that as the church was moving in to this new dispensation, there was a learning curve, a big learning curve, in fact. And we see that that learning curve was still going on, even with Peter by Acts chapter 10. He was not squared away in terms of the opening up of the revelation of God, the Word of God, to the Gentile peoples, and the setting aside of Israel. This was not easy doctrine, as you might imagine, for a person in Israel to gap, to understand. Some did, though, in the fact that some did, like Stephen. Early on in that speech, he manifests that he understood what Jesus was saying, that the worship of God was not done in a particular place. The worship of God was not done through Jewish ritual, necessarily. It had been in the past, but now things had changed. And as he told this, Jesus told the Samaritan woman there at the well, the day is coming, the time is coming, and now is, when you will neither worship God in Jerusalem or in Samaria, but those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the location does not matter. And that is largely, when you read that Acts 7, if you have that information, when you read Acts 7 and Peter, Stephen's speech there, you recognize that what he's talking about is largely geographical. And that is the key to unlocking that entire chapter. He points out to the Jews that the best works of God that they were so proud of, the great miracles and all of these things, were largely never done in Israel and largely never done in Jerusalem. And so the setting aside of Jerusalem and the temple was no big deal to Stephen. He understood it. Well, they didn't care for that, of course. As we know, the religious leaderships had a cash cow there, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, particularly the Sadducees, had a cash cow, and they did not want anybody messing with it. They had the goose that laid the golden egg there in the temple, and they were getting very rich off of this. So now we're down to point D, the temporary gifts versus the permanent gifts. Again, the temporary gifts, I believe, ceased even before the completion of the canon, and again, how one argues for the completion of the canon, whether he takes it as when the final book was written, that would have completed the canon, no doubt, but it was not canonized until hundreds of years later, and 150 or more years later in some cases, before they settled on a canonical list of inspired books and put aside spurious writings. So the temporary gifts, as much as was made of them, and as much as still made of them now by maladjusted groups like the Pentecostals, the Holy Rollers, the Charismatics, and other groups like that, they never were what they said they were in the first place. They've been gone for a long, long time. They're not to be practiced. And it's pretty clear, again, as we pointed out, that Paul had many of these gifts because of his gift, his function as an apostle, rather, in that office. He had many spiritual gifts. One primary permanent one, but he was endowed with a lot of things. He probably knew languages before he ever became a believer. He probably could speak in multiple languages. Paul was a very intelligent person, and again, raised in Tarsus, as I love the King James Version, no mean city. It was no small deal to be coming out of Tarsus. This was equivalent to coming out of Georgetown or some other, whatever the great university, MIT, Harvard, whatever you consider a great university to be. Paul was educated, very educated, highly educated. And so he was able to do many of these things, but he certainly had the gift of healing. Well, the temporary gifts were those manifestations given to the church during the apostolic era. However, they were relatively short-lived and ceased before the completion of the canon. I don't think there's any evidence that by the time John writes the book of Revelation, or even the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which were apparently written not long before the Revelation, he doesn't mention any spiritual gifts in there at all, and certainly none of the temporary gifts. And they're not mentioned in the book of Revelation, although one could understand why. I mean, the content of that book is not really germane to what was going on necessarily historically at that time, other than with those seven churches. It was largely prophetic. Two, this is suggested by the fact that Paul had a gift of healing. Acts 28:8, and he healed on other occasions. I just picked this last one because this one is clearly close to the Roman imprisonment. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. So it's pretty evident that Paul could still heal people before the first Roman imprisonment. And that occurred in, say, 60 to 62 AD. Those dates are pretty well fixed, in fact. We're not guessing much at all there. Those dates are pretty well fixed in history. So, which was apparently no longer operative by the time of the first Roman imprisonment. Now, we're not far from the first Roman imprisonment, because in verse 14 of Acts 28, they arrive in Rome. And, of course, he's already in custody, but it gets actually imprisoned there. But I say imprisoned, he was under house arrest. He had some freedom and ability to teach and the things, because he was not, even though he was, quote, charged with crimes, he was not deemed by the Roman government to be a subversive criminal that was dangerous. Just as Pilate knew Jesus was not a subversive criminal who was dangerous. Killed him anyway. But, and there's no guarantee they wouldn't have killed Paul here, other than it's not God's time for him to die. And so God has a time for Paul, and Paul, by the second writing of 2 Timothy, at least probably some 5 years later, knew that his time was up, knew that it was time to go home. So it apparently was no longer operative by the time of the first Roman imprisonment, which lasted from 60, that should be 60 to 62. It's 2 years there, not just 60 to 60. And that's seen in the book of Philippians, because he writes Philippians from the Roman prison, house arrest, where he was. And during this period, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also the minister, your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed that you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul acts as though had this guy died there under those circumstances, he would have fallen into a deep, deep depression, from which there may have been no recovery. He could have recovered, obviously. We can always pull out of those things, but the fact is, these are real pressures that we face, and that Paul faced. So my question is, if he had the gift of healing and it was still operative, why not heal him? And nobody's answered that question yet ever effectively, which tells me there isn't a good answer to it. I've asked that question of a number of people, and not just believers here in Bible class, but other pastors, and you know why, if that's the case. So you say these temporary gifts ran till the completion of the canon. I say, no, they didn't. And the burden's on you to prove that they did, if you make that assertion. Because you can't show me, after the writing of this book, really, essentially, any of the later books of Paul, Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. Paul wrote Timothy just shortly after this, after he got out of prison. But it's pretty clear in Philippians, as you read chapter 1 carefully, he knew he was getting out of prison. He knew it was not his time to die. So if these things were still operative and tongues were still happening and all that, why are they not mentioned in any of these other epistles, these later ones? Particularly really later ones, like Peter. Peter wrote in about 62 or 63 AD, probably. It may have been as late as 65. He mentions them only in terms of the permanent gifts, and he only mentions them in passing. There's no mention of tongues or healings or miracles or any of these things. So why are they not mentioned? Well, the logical deal is that they weren't operative. There was no reason to address them. They weren't available. Well, three, these include the gifts/manifestations listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, and in 12:28. Now, 1 Corinthians deals largely, 12, as we're going to point out here, with the temporary situation as it existed during that time. And now what we have to know, you have to understand, that all believers at the point of salvation, there were exceptions, as we pointed out, very few of them, but exceptions, where believers did not receive the Holy Spirit and their permanent gift at the point of salvation. But those exceptions were rare. I think there's maybe three of them in the book of Acts, which covers a period from about 33 AD to approximately 63, about 30 years, 62. It ends with Paul being in prison there. So certainly he's already in prison by then. And I believe at the end of Acts, Luke mentions that he taught for about 2 years. So he would have had that, 2 years would have kind of had to been over before he wrote this. For him to know that, unless somehow God had told him the future. But I don't think so. He writes about it historically, as one might imagine. And so he there in the book of Acts, about 30 years. That covers 30 years of history. And again, Paul's in prison. Philippians, I would argue that he couldn't heal any longer because he didn't do it. I mean, if he's going to heal somebody, you would think he would really heal one of his close friends and emissaries that was valuable to him and to the church at large. And so during this time, generally speaking, though, and I'm going to say this is a generalization, there are a few exceptions, but at the point of salvation, every believer received his permanent gift, and this was the norm. And there are seven of these, as we'll see in Romans. And so these existed, certainly. But now during this temporary period, the temporary gifts also existed side by side with these. You have to understand that. And what would the interaction between these? Well, Paul downplays the temporary gifts in Corinthians. Downplays them big time, in fact. He acknowledges that they exist. But he really tells them, if you're interested in doing anything or pursuing anything spiritual, pursue that you are able to prophesy. Pursue that gift, that you're able to declare the truth accurately and intelligently and in words that people can understand. He said, don't pursue tongues. So he said, if you're interested in anything. So these seven existed alongside whatever, how many ever manifestations there were. Now, Corinthians lists them, but we don't know that that list is exhaustive. It may or may not be. But we can certainly say they existed right here alongside these, and then these were done away, and of course these continue on down the page in terms of the time. They continue up until this very day. These ceased at some point. And again, I suggest they ceased well before the completion of the canon of the Scripture. And here's what I've learned, that basically, largely, in many doctrinal churches, because this was not thought through, and it's pretty evident that it's not thought through, go online and look around and try to find the doctrine of spiritual gifts in these other churches. And it is just a regurgitation of what the Fundies taught for years, what was considered to be orthodox. And I get that. I don't have any problem with holding to the orthodox view, generally speaking. But if there's no study on it to find out if the orthodox view is indeed orthodox, if it is correct, orthodox means having a right opinion, if it is right. But has any study been done on these? No, I've been around doctrinal churches since the early 80s, some of you longer. And you'll have to admit, no, they really didn't largely deal with this. And because I think for some reason it scares them. Because it's one thing in many of these churches where they have pastors that are inordinately enamored of their authority. They can't control spiritual gifts. So why deal with them? Let's just ignore them. Because I can't control how you apply, nor am I supposed to. I can't control what gift you got, nor am I trying to. And so I think largely this scares them because of two reasons, I think. Number one, laziness. They didn't study it because they didn't see any real need to, and they just left it alone. And number two, the holy rollers and the charismatics and these abuses scared them. So they don't really want to address this intellectually, honestly, sometimes, because they're fearful if they step outside the camp that they're going to be ostracized. Well, trust me, you will be. But this is taught to us in Hebrews in terms first of salvation, that we had to come outside the camp. I could have stayed a Baptist, a Southern Baptist. I don't think I would have. Even if I hadn't found doctrine, I'm not sure I would have been with that group today. Because they were so onerous and abusive by the time I left that it wasn't even funny. Again, they're not like the Nazarenes. They don't just come out and tell you can lose your salvation. They just kind of undercut it to where, you can lose it. But we won't say you can lose it, but you really can. Or maybe you never had it. And they're constantly, constantly calling your salvation into question. This was done at every altar call. Are you sure? Have you nailed it down? Can you? And this got to the point where when I was dealing with them, and I was dealing with no mean church, I was dealing with the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. This guy was a high mucky muck in this deal. And his understanding of the Scripture was woefully inadequate. And it has probably continued to be. It probably has not improved. So I would ask him certain questions, and he would just say, well, I don't know about that. I'll look into it. But he never got back with me. And so eventually it got to the point, it was so bad that if you couldn't remember the day and the time that you prayed the sinner's prayer, your salvation was suspect. And that's just hogwash. I mean, that is just as insane as anything I've ever heard. And that's when I told them. I remember I was so torn up by this. I mean, because this is where I was saved. I mean, this was all I knew. And my boss called me in one day and said, well, they seem, there's the pastor's told me to talk to you. He's got a problem. And I said, well, I've got a problem. And I literally broke down and cried for him. I said, this is tearing me apart. I cannot stand this stuff. This is clearly wrong. And he even acknowledged. He said, well, you've got some points there, but, you know, they pay us. Oh, so we're in it for the money then now. And that was pathetic. I lost a great deal of respect for him at that time, too, as you might imagine. I thought, nah. So, again, these existed side by side. These were done early on. Really early on, I think. I don't think they lasted even hardly a full 30 years. But they'd done their job. Within 30 years, the church was established. But within 30 years, Paul had a clear vision of one pastor, multiple deacons, church organization. He had a very clear vision of this by then. And so this includes the manifestations here now in Corinthians. He talks about them in three ways. Varieties of gifts in verse 4, varieties of ministries, and varieties of effects. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Again, even in the temporary situation, your spiritual gift was really never for you. That was not the purpose of it. It was for serving others in the church. And then he lists them. One is given a word of wisdom, another a word of knowledge, another faith, another gifts of healing, another effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of spirits, another kinds of tongues, languages, and another interpretation of languages. But it's one Holy Spirit, and he does it all. And 12:28 really isn't about spiritual gifts at all. In fact, 12:28, which has been cited by people, is more an issue of the chain of command and the relative importance of things rather than listing these things as gifts. Because number one, he mentions offices first. He's not necessarily just talking about gifts here. All are not apostles, are they? Pardon me, verse 28. God has appointed in the church first. And clearly it looks to me like he's talking first, second, third, etc. in terms of relative importance, relative authority, and this type of thing. That he lists these, and Paul has, as we saw, been guilty of starting a list and never completing it. He does not do that here. First, apostles. These are the top-ranking authorities in the church at that time. And, of course, they have ceased. Second, prophets. These were the second-ranking authorities. But they were subservient to the apostles. They were not free to just, as it were, they could function, but they were not free to overrule or overreach apostolic authority. Third, teachers. These are the real important things in the church because the apostles and prophets formed the foundation of revelation, and the teachers communicated that. Not that the apostles and prophets didn't, but certainly those with the gift of teaching are in that office. Now, these are offices here. Apostles, prophets, teachers. He doesn't say the gift of teaching. And there is a gift of teaching. He could have said that. Because these books, by the way, 1 Corinthians and Romans, we're going to see, they weren't written very far apart, only about a year, and yet there's nothing hardly in common with them. So what's going on? How do we explain that? Well, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of languages. And so the point is, this is more of an issue of terms of chain of command and relative importance than it is, say, a listing of gifts. But again, if you don't understand this, if you don't make a distinction between a gift and an office, you're going to botch this up. It's just that simple. Well, four, these gifts were gradually phased out, and the permanent gifts were those that are designed to carry the church until the rapture. Now, that's the verse we're getting ready to do here, Romans 12:6. And we will look at this in great detail, of course, when we get into the exegesis of it. But I want to lay the foundation. Again, normally I do the doctrine after I've done the verses. But in this case, I think it's more important to do the doctrine first. Since we have gifts that differ, charisma, grace gifts, that differ according to the grace given us. Now, in this case, there is a proportion. And Jesus kind of alludes to this in terms of when he asks the Pharisee Simon. Simon won't get up, he won't apply towards him, he just sits there because he's a proud Pharisee, and you know, Jesus comes in. And then this woman comes in, this streetwalker, this whore, and she starts anointing his feet with oil and wiping him with her head and crying on his feet and wiping him off with her tears. And Simon's sitting there, he's dumbfounded. He says this man couldn't be a prophet of any kind or know anything, or he would know what kind of woman this was. And he's just sitting there just mentally judging the hell out of Jesus and judging this woman. And Jesus said, Simon, I have something a little I'd like to say to you. And he said, well, say on. And he said, if a person, you know, essentially, if there's a sinner who's not a very bad sinner, but still needs to be forgiven. And then there's this horrible sinner who needs a lot of sins forgiven. Which one do you think gets the most grace? And he said, well, I suppose the one that needs the most grace. And he said, well said. He said, this woman who needs the most grace has not ceased to cry and give me a gift and wash my feet, and you wouldn't even get off your dead ass and do anything. And so he lets Simon know, lets him have it. And this is right in Simon's home in front of all of his servants and everything. This is publicly humiliating is what he's doing to him. I mean, it's in a private setting, but many people heard this that were there. And so he said, which one of them do you think is going to love the most? He said, well, the one that was forgiven the most, I guess. And he said, that's right. And so some people, you know, maybe you weren't a horrible, God-awful sinner. I was. And they apparently needed more grace than some of you. But that's okay. God has sufficient grace. If he could save Paul, the worst of sinners, he's not in any danger of not having enough grace to save any of us. But some of you were probably child. I mean, if you got saved at 6 or 7 or 8 or 10, whatever it was, I mean, how bad of stuff could you have done? Seriously. Well, I've done some really horrible things by the time I was 21 and got saved. And so, it's not a contest to see how bad you could be, by the way. That's not what we're shooting for here. But the fact is, the grace of God is sufficient no matter how bad the sinner is. Had, say, Hitler or any of these horrible people of history that people like to hate turned and asked for salvation and forgiveness, God could have saved them. You know, that kills people to tell them that. Some people, you tell some of the fundies this. If Hitler had turned, God would have saved. No, he wouldn't. Yes, he would have. If he saved Paul, Paul claimed he was the worst sinner, and under inspiration, he must have been right. If there was somebody worse. Well, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. And again, not necessarily so much only in proportion, but in terms of the grace of the type of gift. Like, again, it takes a particular type of grace and strength and mercy for one to get up and teach. It takes a different kind to really show mercy properly, to serve properly, and to do these other things. So there may be some proportion to it, but I don't think that's the emphasis. Because Paul's arguing for unity in the midst of diversity. All through this section, even with spiritual gifts, he's arguing for unity in the midst of diversity. And so he's not going to say things that stress diversity as much. Although he does here with the gifts. So there, again, it takes a particular kind of grace to function under your gift, whatever that is. And so we have grace that differ. Whether we have the gift of prophecy. According, if one has the gift of prophecy. And so you can see here, there's a sentence structure problem. And you can see in the New American Standard, they've supplied an entire phrase here. Or essentially a verbal command. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Because that's not in the text at all. It just says, but here's where they've missed the point, and that's why they supply all this. If it is the gift of prophecy, he has to do this in a certain way, according to the proportion of the faith, according to the proportion of his faith. If his gift is serving, according or in the sphere of his serving. If his gift is teaching, in his teaching, or exhortation, again, giving and leading and mercy. Those are the seven. And it's not, to me, unusual or shocking that there would be seven permanent spiritual gifts. And that is a very obvious number that permeates Scripture. Again, we don't get into excessive numerology, start looking for numbers everywhere, and try to figure out that, oh, there's some secret messages hidden here, like with the Bible codes and that sort of nonsense. We can figure them out with computers. No. We do recognize that the number seven, though, is the number of wholeness or completion. It's not the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. You see this in like the seven ministries of the Spirit or the seven spirits before the throne of God in the book of Revelation. Well, there aren't really seven spirits. The Holy Spirit's just one. But he manifests himself in seven different ways. So to me, the fact that these seven gifts are the permanent ones, the seven ways he does this, is not shocking. It doesn't stand out to me as anything weird. Well, five, Paul uses a causal participle of the verb echo. This verse actually begins with the verb, the participle. Having spiritual gifts, grace gifts, according to the grace given, having been given to us. And the aorist participle points you back that the grace had been given to them previously, that the gift came with the grace. And that would point you to the point of salvation. That was when you ultimately received grace for the first time. I mean, not that God didn't grace you out and keep you alive. He keeps us alive until salvation, if we're positive. That's part of his plan. He's got to do that. Otherwise, you'd have people who were elect in eternity past that somehow slipped into hell. That can't happen. And so God makes every provision. Like I said, that day when I was about 19, I was going out to ride a motorcycle. They just passed the no helmet law, and I thought, should I put on a helmet? I literally almost heard an audible voice in my head that said, wear the helmet. And I'm an unbeliever. I'm not a believer at that time. Total unbeliever. 5 minutes later, without that helmet, I would have been in hell. I would have been dead. There's just no question about it, without that helmet. Because when I saw the helmet after, 6 months later, when I got out of the hospital and recovered somewhat, there were huge chunks out of both sides of it. And I would have been dead. And of course, then all the nurses started in on me. You know why the doctors and the nurses in the emergency room won't ride motorcycles? I said, I do now. Information I could have used yesterday. But, I would have been dead. I would have been in hell. Well, God couldn't allow that. And I don't know if it was an angel or the Holy Spirit or what it was, but I mean, there was literally almost an audible voice in my head. I still remember that clearly as a bell to this very day. That don't just put on the helmet. Okay. Because I thought, well, I'll be cool. I'll ride without a helmet, And had I been cool, I might have been in hell. And obviously, in God's big eternal plan, that couldn't have happened. But for me, I would wake up in the sweats in the middle of the night, reliving that wreck and thinking, what if I'd have died? Oh, that went on for years. God knows how to get our attention. And yet it still took me another couple of years to come to salvation. It wasn't like I just said, oh, I see, I better get saved. No, I kept putting it off. Well, he uses a causal participle of the verb echo, because we have, to indicate that each believer in Rome had one of the gifts that are listed. He emphasizes this with the repeated use of the conjunction. Now, he doesn't use this form or setup when he talks about Corinthians. He says the Spirit gives this manifestation, he gives this manifestation, he gives this. But to the Romans, he says, you have one of these seven. All of you do. It's a causal participle here. Because you have one of these seven, here's what you need to do about it. So he emphasizes this with the repeated use of the conjunction ita. Now that's that little word right here. Ita, and it's repeated prophecy. And then you look into the next verse, and you see ita again, whether it's teaching, or serving rather. Ita again, whether it's teaching. Ita, and then the next verse, ita again, whether it's exhortation. And then he leaves off with it after that. He doesn't use it, but he uses it four times to say whether it's this, whether it's this, whether it's this, whether it's this. But the point is, it's one of these. That's kind of the strength of this construction. So this conjunction is used in causal clauses to treat an actual case as a supposition. And so why we say supposition here, Paul knows that they have these gifts, but he treats it as a supposition because he doesn't know which one each believer has. So he has to treat it almost hypothetically. Because I could say, all right, you all have one of these gifts, whether it's this one, whether it's this one, whether it's this one, whether it's this one. I don't know which one your gift is, but you have one of them. This participle here clinches the fact that every believer in Rome had one of these gifts. It proves it, in fact. And I've been dealing with other pastors, some doctrinal pastors, even before this. I mean, I had questions back when I was a fundy, but I never got them answered. But even when I dealt with doctrinal pastors, I said, well, what's your problem with this list? Prophecy. I don't like that. Okay. Well, let me do you this. I said, well, try this. Pretend you don't know that that's there. Pretend you're not aware of what the first one is here. Read this list backwards. Do you believe that every one of these other gifts is permanent? Permanent? Yep. Permanent? Permanent. Why would Paul do this? Why would he throw in one permanent gift in the list of temporary gift in the list of permanent gifts? You agree that all these others are permanent. And you're saying that for no reason, the lead gift here is not permanent. Why? Because it doesn't suit their theological grid, their preconceived notion, the good deposit that they got. That can't be questioned, of course. Yeah, well, yeah, I question it. First, the good deposit is the best we could get from what we had. But we are obligated as pastors to intellectually, honestly evaluate it and to check it out. And what happens is when you find out, what's happened to me is that my study of the scriptures forced me to change things. Like I said, I had a doctrine of separation that did not allow for you ever to socialize with anyone who was negative. Well, that was wrong. But I had to change that. Eat my crow and say, well, I had that wrong. Sorry. Now, it probably didn't hurt any believer not to go out and socialize with the cosmos. It wasn't like my error hurt them in any way, probably. But the fact is, when I ran across that imperative, an unbeliever invites you to eat and you want to go, go. What? I remember when I read that, I thought, holy crap, I've been wrong about this. I've been wrong about this. So I had to go change it. So you eat your crow, you take a humble pie. Thank you, Lord, may I have another? And then you move on. That's all you can do. Well, when I saw this participle echo, I thought, wait a second. He's saying that without a doubt, you have one of these gifts. So these couldn't be temporary necessarily at all. And then when they agree that, well, 6 out of the 7 of them, I agree, are permanent. Why would he do that? Why would Paul intentionally try to confuse the... And see, Paul doesn't strike me as... He argues that God is not a God of confusion. Why would the Holy Spirit do that? I don't see any reason for that. Well, further, it should be noted that the temporary offices listed in Ephesians 4:11 have been phased out with the exception of the office of pastor-teacher. This office continues for the duration of the church age. The offices of apostle and prophet are clearly related to the foundation era of the church. And when you have a church, and we use a building analogy, once you've laid the foundation, you don't keep laying it over and over and over again. There's no need for that. I mean, if you're building a house and they go out and they clear the ground, first you got to get the ground cleared of impediments and all that. Then it's got to be leveled. You really don't want them building your house on unlevel ground. You really want it leveled first. And then when they lay the foundation, they don't just keep doing that over and over and over again. They do it once. And that's the thing in the church. The foundation was laid once. Apostles and prophets. Boom. Okay, it's laid. Do we need them anymore? No. We're not going to keep laying a foundation. Now we're going to start building. I mean, people, when you look at it in terms of the physical things, you can see how ludicrous that would be in a physical world if you just kept laying foundation. How high is the foundation? Well, my foundation's now 40 feet high, and I think I'm going to begin building. How are you going to access the structure? Well, you can't put an elevator in those layers of concrete, I can tell you that, or stairs. So, no, that doesn't make any sense. See, the office of evangelist, by the way, mentioned only in Ephesians 4:11, in Acts 21:8, and in 2 Timothy 4:5, never was what the fundamentalists have suggested. And its work is to be carried out now by individual churches and believers in their geographic locale. Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Why not just get an evangelist? That would make more sense if they were around. And so now individual believers have the mandate, 1 Peter 3:15, to have an answer for anyone who asks you. You are an evangelist in that sense, not in the office, obviously. And another argument against evangelist is, where are the qualifications if it's a next stand office? Show me. I'll listen. Show me in the Bible where the qualifications are for this. Because there's qualifications for pastor and deacon. Where are the qualifications for evangelist? We know what the qualifications for apostles were. You had to be hand-selected by the Lord, and you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Well, where are the qualifications for evangelists? The lack of it, again, the argument from silence suggests it's not operative. It's not important any longer. Well, so now individual churches, if somebody, like I told you, if somebody comes in and I don't know them, recognize them, or know if they're a believer or not, I'll stop at the end of this deal. I'll do something different than what I normally do. I won't just close the service. I'll provide a gospel hearing. And you, as a believer, have an obligation to make the gospel clear to anybody that expresses any interest in your life, in your world. So why do we even need evangelists now? Well, if you've got equipped believers in local churches, you really don't anyway. We can handle this geographic niche. I mean, people are beating down your door to get the truth, right? even if they are interested, and most of them are not. Like I said, I've worked with two guys. I had three jobs since I've been here, but I really only had two. I only worked for one like 6 months or so. Well, take it back. I've had four. I had one for about 6 months, one for about 3 months, and then the rest of that time. So 9 months. Other than that, I've worked two jobs in 27 years. And both of my bosses, expressed very little interest in the truth. I was with these men all day, every day, certain days. And never asked a question, never. And they knew what I did. In fact, one of the guys wanted to argue with me. And then as one guy, I remember this one time, this relief pharmacist, he'd almost died. And I thought, well, this would be a good time to give him the gospel. I started giving him the gospel. He literally ran as far as that store to get away from me as he could. I mean, this guy was heavy set, probably weighed 240, 50 pounds, and was about my height. So, picture me at 200 with another 40 or 50 pounds. And I never seen a guy move so fast. Who had just almost been dead like a month before that. Fell in the shower and did massive damage to his head. Almost died. And I thought, well, maybe it'd be a good time to give him the gospel. Oh, no. No. He was not interested. So, and it's not our job to chase him around and do the fundy deal. We're going to pound you on the forehead and force you to listen. We're going to headbutt you and, No. Not going to do that. Well, so again, evangelist is very seldom mentioned anyway. And the one time out of the three that it is mentioned, he tells Timothy to do it. And he never says, oh, Timothy, you're an evangelist. He said, do the work of an evangelist. Well, seven, it must be observed that the temporary gifts and the permanent gifts could both be present and active in the early part of the church age. Certainly not after the latter portion of the first century A.D. This explains why prophecy and teachers... Now, obviously, you had to have teachers at any given time in the church to argue, well, the permanent situation or the temporary situation, they still needed teachers no matter what situation they were in. You had to have people who could communicate the truth of what had been revealed. And this also explains again why prophecy and teachers are mentioned with the temporary gifts and offices in Corinthians. But prophecy is the only one. I mean, when we look through the list of temporary gifts there, anybody who studied this or has any sense of orthodoxy would recognize that nobody is arguing that these are permanent gifts. Nobody is. And I would also suggest to you, could there have been a temporary form of the gift of prophecy and a permanent form? Perhaps, I don't know. A temporary form of the gift of teaching and a permanent form. For instance, in the temporary situation, they had to teach without a canon, without authoritative revelation that was written down. Now, we don't. Like when we have prep school and Bill teaches, he doesn't have to just make it up or say, well, I've heard this from Ron or some other believer. We've got an authoritative structure to go to. And so could there have been temporary forms of these? I don't know. I leave that open as an option. But I can't say for certain. Well, eight, while Romans and 1 Corinthians were written less than 1 year apart, these books have very different emphases for several reasons. And by the way, you read the book of Romans and you read the book of Corinthians, and the tone is wildly different. I mean, Paul is, I'm using the term advisedly, almost abusive to the Corinthians because they were such idiots. And there's none of that tone in Romans. I mean, I've looked over this book now and been through three quarters of it anyway. And there's none of that, you people are idiots. Get your act together. Stop being morons. But in Corinthians, every other chapter is that. Or if not every chapter. So apparently the churches were wildly different. And Paul had never been to Rome. And so deals with the general subject of spiritual gifts since he was not aware of any abuses. However, the Corinthian church was clearly a spiritual mess and had missed the point of the spiritual gifts due to their carnality, selfishness, and focus on the spectacular. Well, nine, the temporary gifts and the significance of each one. A word of wisdom appears to be an inspired utterance, providing direction for how a person or group should apply in a given situation. Word of knowledge, an inspired utterance of knowledge or information that a person or group needed. But the emphasis, the difference, appears to be on the information rather than the application. Much as when we come to Bible class, you're largely absorbing information. You're not making, you're making the application of being here in fellowship and growing. That's an application, but I'm saying you're not out there trying to figure out how to handle it. You're more trying to take it in. Rather than it's inhale faith rather than exhale faith, we would say. So faith, see here, the ability to believe God for unusual or incredible things. Not to be confused with saving faith. That is not a gift. Salvation is a gift, but we exercise the faith. And he talks about, if I had all faith, hyperbole Paul. If I had all faith, well, nobody has all faith. His argument is, nobody does. But even if you did, without love, without the proper motivation, it doesn't matter. D, gifts of healing, the supernatural ability to heal others from various physical afflictions. And when you ask yourself, you know, as you go through, as a believer, as you look at these things, I mean, have you ever thought to yourself, oh, I have one of these? Have you ever thought you could heal people? I never have. Never have at all. Miracles, the supernatural ability to transcend the normal physical laws that govern the universe. The ability to do what is humanly impossible. Jesus certainly manifested this when he cursed the fig tree. Fig trees don't just die because you look at them and say, die. You can go outside and try it, it'll break. There's some trees out there. And we'll come back maybe tomorrow, the next day, Tuesday, and see, you know, if it's dead. Well, Jesus manifested this on a lot of occasions, obviously healings and miracles and all of these sorts of things. Well, prophecy, the ability to speak forth a divine viewpoint. The ability to provide revelation on a matter. And this is a necessary and valuable gift at any time in the church age. Paul, in fact, of all the gifts, Paul trumpets this one as one to aspire to. Because it's so important for a person to be able now, of course, now with the canon and all of that, I don't have to receive revelation directly and wonder, am I right? Am I wrong? Is this, am I nuts? I don't know if any of you guys watch that show, Bering Sea Gold. Anyway, they had a guy on there. He's a weirdo. They almost all are. But he had this guy in there, and they called him the Gold Whisperer. And he's out there walking around on the Bering Sea on the ice. Mm-hmm. And he says, this is it. This is it right here. I heard it in my head. Oh, boy. Okay. Well, yeah. But that, and guess what? There was nothing under there. He was completely wrong. And this is why even people with the gift of the office of prophet, people that were in that office, they had to have their content evaluated. They couldn't just get up and say stuff. They could, but people were free to say apostles certainly had the authority to outrank them. They could say, sit down, you're wrong. But without that, without the guidance of Scripture, that gift could be far more abused, obviously. There's no question about it. Well, discerning of spirits, the supernatural ability to evaluate those that came into contact with the believer. Weed out the imposters, those that claimed inspiration from the Holy Spirit but received it from another source. Now, that's mentioned in 1 John 4:1, but not as a gift. Here it's a command to believers. So with this, again, why not just say, well, get somebody with this gift and do it? John doesn't say that. He commands all believers to have discernment. Now, what is discernment and how do you get it? Well, discernment's the ability to see things clearly. It's the ability to make distinctions. That's what the very roots in both the Hebrew and the Greek both mean. It means a difference between two things. It's the ability to make discerning, discriminating. Did I say discriminate, Ruth? I can't say that. That's a horrible word. But that's what discernment means, discrimination. It means the ability to look at two things and say, what's going on here? Which is right, which is wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's better, what's best? That sort of thing. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And see, part of what John is fighting here is the incipient forms of Gnosticism that were present, say, in Paul's time, when at the writing of Colossians, are now becoming full-blown heresies. And these people were advocating Jesus wasn't real, he was a phantom. He wasn't physically real, he wasn't flesh, he couldn't have been flesh because flesh is evil. Well, it is if you have a sin nature. But he was flesh. He was flesh and blood. And isn't that what he told them there after they saw him on the Emmaus Road and then he appeared to them there in Luke, at the end of Luke. He said, a ghost, a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood as I have. Touch me and see if I'm real. This was after the resurrection, where one might argue, well, the spiritual body is not tangible. It's tangible. Because he said, put your hand in my side, Tommy. Here, look at my hands. He still bore the marks in of the flesh, apparently. So there you have discerning of spirit. So you have to be able to weed out what's right and what's wrong. And the people who do not, the spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Whatever else they say, claim, do, whatever. We had a guy around here years back advocating that Jesus had a sin nature. That's heresy, and that's false doctrine. That's a false prophet. That's the spirit of error right there. So that's nonsense. That's the kind of stuff we'll throw you out of the church for. And we did, ultimately. So discerning of spirits. Tongues, the supernatural ability to speak fluently. Not yabba-dabba-doo. Mecca-lecca-hi, mecca-hi-ni-ho. That's not tongues. That's Pee Wee Herman. Jambi. That one had not previously learned. This gift was not to be practiced when there was no one present to interpret the message. 1 Corinthians makes that plain. If you have this gift, or had it, you can't have it now, but if you had this gift, you are not allowed to use it in a church setting if there was no one there that had the gift of interpretation, who could translate. And the gift of interpretation of tongues is the ability to translate. That's what it is. It's a translating gift. 1 Corinthians 14:27. If anyone speaks in a language, it must be by two or at the most three. First, this was never to dominate any kind of church service. Even when the services were less structured and organized than what had become the norm, by really the services by 200 or 300 AD were very structured and organized. And they've maintained that throughout the church age. But in the early part of the church age, they were not structured and organized because you had these revelatory gifts being there. I mean, if somebody had the gift of prophecy and God revealed something to him, he was allowed to say it. Now, he wasn't allowed to just jump up and blurt it out. You see that? I've never been to these types of churches, but I've heard it about it, where people, the Lord just gave me a word. So everybody has to shut up and listen. No. No, that never was the way it was supposed to be. It should be by two or three, and in turn, in other words, two or three, they don't just jump up and start babbling. And one must interpret it. If there is no interpreter, no one to translate, interpreter just means somebody who can translate it into the language of the group, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. You can sit there and think in Russian all you want, or Chinese, or whatever, Italian. Just sit there and think it in your head, but you can't say anything. And Paul was very strict about this. Interpretation of tongues was the ability to translate a previously unlearned language into the language of the audience. This gift was only to be used in conjunction with the gift of languages or tongues. Helps, the ability to or capacity to act as an assistant or helper. Now, the term antilampsis is only used in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and is apparently not the same as the gift of serving. It probably had some similarities, but is it identical? Probably not. It would appear to apply to men like Timothy, Titus, and Paul. These were, antilampsis means to receive against. And it comes from lambano, to take or receive, and anti, against, or sometimes against can be used in the means of propping something up, like you put something against it to hold it up. That's where you get the word helps or serving from, is because you're... So men like Titus and Timothy and all this, who supported Paul and sort of propped his ministry up. Not that his... But it needed propping up. Paul couldn't be everywhere at the same time. And so I'm not using propped it up in a derogatory sense. I'm saying that he had to have support, just as any ministry has to have support. And that appears to be what that's all about, as far as I could tell. And then administrations, that word actually means the ability to guide a ship, the ability to oversee all that is necessary to move the vessel through the water. Again, it is only used in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And the fact that these two are hypoxes and only used in this context tends to tell me they weren't part of the permanent situation. They're never used anywhere else. And is likely the temporary form of the gift of leading. So, again, these two look like to me to be the temporary forms of gifts that are going to be permanent, but there was more required of those gifts, obviously, then, because, say, for instance, if Paul couldn't be with you when Titus goes out to Crete, this island, and is setting up these churches, I mean, he's having to make decisions on the fly. He's acting with Paul's authority, but doesn't always have Paul's insight. And so, obviously, the Holy Spirit has to bless him in terms of how to do this and establish these churches. So, point 10, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stop here a little early today. I want to let you know that we're going, it's 10:43 by my clock here. We'll pick up at 11. We're not going to wait till 5 after because we have to have a meeting. Me and the board have to meet with the people here from the SDA. So be sure and be back in here at 11 ready to go because we're only going to have about a half hour for second session. So let's go ahead and take our normal break.